We are continuing through our text in John this morning. We'll make it through to verse 37. We will also be looking at Zechariah 12 later on. So if you would like, you may put a marker there as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please assist me with your grace to clearly preach your word. And may we see Christ, help us to delight in him, and may we live for him forevermore. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On top of the hill called Golgotha, at 3 p.m. on a Friday, Jesus dies. We saw last week that before he breathed his last, he declared, "It is finished." Jesus accomplished his mission. He perfectly obeyed God's law in his life and now satisfied God's wrath against sin in his death. The end of John 19, verse 30 says he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Son of the living God, Jesus, bows his head, goes limp, and hangs lifeless on the cross. We learn from Matthew, along with Mark and Luke, that there were also many women there looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of James, of the sons of Zebedee. Now, in John 19, verses 25 and 27, John and the women were near enough to Jesus to hear him speak to them. However, at this point in the account, they are watching the crucifixion from a distance. Well, why? Well, we aren't told in the text, but Matthew tells us that there was a great earthquake before Jesus gave up his spirit. Perhaps John, now responsible for the well-being of Jesus' mother, takes charge and tries to get the women to safety. However, the earthquake stops before they get too far. They are still close enough to see Jesus hanging on the cross between two criminals. Now what? Jesus is dead. Mary and Joseph were promised before Jesus was born that he would save his people from their sin. How? There he is now, dead on the cross. What does that do? How does a dead man offer hope? Matthew, Mark, and Luke each go from the account of Jesus' death straight to his burial. But John records something in between Jesus' death and burial. There is one more thing that he saw. One more thing about Jesus' death that needs to be told. As we know, it is a Friday, which means that the next day is the Sabbath. Look with me at verse 31 of chapter 19. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Back in verse 14, we are told that this is the day of preparation of the Passover. Matt explained to us a few weeks back that there was a controversy over when Passover started. The Galilean view was that it started on Thursday. Jesus and his disciples, if you remember, ate the Passover meal that Thursday evening. The Judean view, by contrast, had the Passover start on Friday of that year, which would make the next day the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is why John notes that this upcoming Sabbath is a special Sabbath. He says it was a high day. Now, the Sabbath would start at sundown, about 6 in the evening, the day before. So, from the time that Jesus dies, 3 p.m., they have 3 hours to take the crucified men down and bury them. Now, if someone was tied to the cross during crucifixion, it could take him a couple days to finally die. If someone was nailed to the cross, it could maybe take up to 24 hours. The Romans typically left those they crucified up for days, even after they died, and the vultures would feast on their dead bodies. This not only served to continue the dehumanization of the criminal, but it also was a warning to passersby of the consequences of defying Rome. An effective, if not debased, practice, I'm sure. However, God said back in Deuteronomy 21 regarding the one who hangs on a tree, "His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." As we have seen throughout this whole account, the Jews who crucified Jesus, the Son of God, really are zealous to keep God's holy standards. After trying Jesus in secret, desperately seeking false witnesses against him, and inciting the crowds to murder him in the most egregious fashion, they now go to Pilate and ask that the crucified men have their legs broken so that they will die quicker and then be buried so as to not defile God's holy day. Now, the Jews may have a hidden agenda in this request. Though they are careful to not defile the Sabbath day, they also may want to solidify in the people's hearts and minds that Jesus truly is accursed by God. "Look," they can say, "that man died on a tree and was buried the same day in keeping with God's instruction for all those under his curse." Notice the irony. The Jews tell themselves that they do God's work in crucifying Jesus and then taking him down before the Sabbath. And it's true. They do exactly what God designed, just not in the way they think. We have noted many times before that these men have defied God's law, and even the way they brought Jesus to trial. Yet, God directs their actions to fulfill his purpose. Jesus is cursed by God, but for the people in their place. He fulfills Deuteronomy 21. He is cursed. He doesn't hang on the tree through the night. He is buried. He doesn't defile the land, but absorbs God's wrath within himself. Jesus prophesied not only that he would die, but that he would also be buried and on the third day rise again. In order for that to happen, he must be buried the same day he died. Christians often debate whether humans have free will. We need not look further than our text this morning. Everyone involved here is doing exactly what they want. Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, the crowds, Pilate, do what they purpose in their hearts. Apart from God's grace, the will rushes like a mighty river to do evil. And yet, God directs the paths of the waters to flow where he chooses. He does it here, And in just a bit, we will see him do it again. The Jews ask Pilate for his soldiers to break the crucified men's legs. On the vertical beam of the cross was a small platform where the Romans situated the feet of the one being crucified. Here, they would either tie or nail the person's feet to the cross. We know Jesus was nailed. This platform allowed the one crucified to push himself up for air just for a few seconds. This was the only way to get a gasp of air. This little platform prolonged death. And if the Romans wanted to quicken death, they would smash the victim's legs with a heavy mallet, making it now impossible for him to push himself up. And that is what they set out to do. Verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. Jesus was crucified between these two men, perhaps two soldiers with mallets started from the outside and planned to meet in the middle. Both of the criminals will now die very quickly. The repentant thief on the cross will soon know the paradise of which Jesus promised. Then the soldiers reached Jesus. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. and died at 3 p.m. 6 hours. Almost a full typical work day for most people today. And yet Mark tells us that Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus died so quickly. We've already noted that it could take up to 24 hours for someone nailed to a cross to die. Why did Jesus die quickly compared to others crucified in the same way? Was it because the Father, seeing Jesus' agony, desired for him to no longer feel the pain of the cross? Jesus did not die quickly because he could not bear the pain. He did not die because the Father took him out of the world because the cross was just too unbearable to watch. Jesus tasted the pain of death to the uttermost. And Jesus said back in John 10 that no one takes his life away from him, but that he lays it down of his own accord. Jesus, of his own volition, gave up his spirit at the exact right time. Not only did he endure 6 hours of physical agony, but during his last 3 hours on the cross, Jesus also suffered the greatest torment of all, God's wrath. He endured physical and spiritual death to the fullest. And when he declared, "It is finished," his purpose, his work was accomplished. There was no more need for him to be on the cross. He did not endure pain for pain's sake. Nor did he, as some argue, suffer and die just to show us how much he loved us. If that were the case, he should have remained on that cross for the longest time possible to show the greatest amount of love. He should still be there, since his love is unending. But the pain Jesus suffered accomplished the objective of securing forever the salvation of all who believe. It took 6 hours. That's all he needed. And so when the soldiers lift their mallet to break Jesus' legs, they notice that he's already dead. There is no need to break his legs. However, verse 34, But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once, there came out blood and water. Why did the soldier stab Jesus? Did he simply poke him a bit to see if Jesus would wake up from unconsciousness? Some believe so. But that doesn't really make sense given the rest of our text. John says that the soldier saw that Jesus was already dead. These men have done this countless times. They know death when they see it. Swinging that heavy mallet to crush his legs would waste way too much energy. A spear to the side is a much easier and quicker way to confirm death. So, almost certainly, the soldier pierced his side, not to prod him to wake up, but to make sure he was already dead. He's dead, but, you know, Pilate's going to ask us to confirm, so just stab the guy. And the wound that the soldier makes is big enough for blood and water to flow out. It's a large, open wound, big enough for someone to place their finger in. Now, there have been many theories on what would have caused water and blood to come out of Jesus' side. There are a few plausible sounding medical explanations, which I will not go into. How, medically speaking, blood and water flowed from Jesus' side is not the point of John's recording of it. Why does John tell us that they pierced Jesus' side and that blood and water poured out? Well, he will give his primary reason why in just a bit, but there is another reason that John deemed it important to note this detail. What does John tell us in the first chapter of his gospel? He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Son of God truly took on human flesh, and he truly suffered and died. At this point in John's ministry, when he writes his gospel, a group of early Gnostics, later called Docetists, was teaching that the Son of God did not come in the flesh. He only appeared in the flesh. His body was like a phantom. And since it only seemed like Jesus had a body, it only seemed like he died. It was all an appearance. John directly contradicts them throughout the whole crucifixion account, but especially here with the spear that pierces Jesus' side. A ghost's side does not spill blood and water. This is a man. He's flesh and blood, like you and me. While the Docetists are no longer really a threat as they once were, there are still many who, in order to make sense of Jesus' resurrection as they see it, propose that he only appeared to be dead, that Joseph of Arimathea, he took him off the cross too soon, and he laid him in a tomb still alive. John leaves no room for that. Whatever the condition that caused blood and water to flow out together, John's point is that Jesus truly died a physical death. Why is that important? Why is it important that John make sure we know Jesus actually died? I mean, what's so harmful with the Docetists' or the skeptics' view? Why couldn't Jesus just appear to die? Remember what we said earlier about Jesus being a curse? If Jesus didn't truly die on that cross, and if he wasn't really buried in the ground, then how can he be considered accursed by God in the place of the people? The man who is cursed by God must hang on the tree and die. So John leaves no room for confusion about Jesus' actual death. But is that his only reason for recording that the soldiers do not break Jesus' legs but pierce him with a spear? Is it just to tell us that he really died? John breaks from his narrative in verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. John does this two more times before the end of his gospel. Why does he feel the need to address us at this point? Well, John isn't saying, hey guys, just so you know, and you remember, I'm the one who saw all these things. I'm writing this down. No. John is emphasizing what he has just written. He wants you to get it. Don't miss the importance of what I saw and what I'm writing here. Now, John talks about himself in the third person throughout his gospel. So it may sound silly to us at first when he says he knows that he is telling the truth. But John here, like a witness in a court who swears by God to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, is emphasizing that he truly witnessed these things. You might imagine John looking you square in the face and saying, I saw what I saw. And he writes down what he saw so that you also may believe. Believe what? Just the evidence that Jesus really died? John says a similar thing at the end of chapter 20. And there, he indicates that to believe is to put one's faith in Jesus, to trust in him. John knows that what he writes will have the power to produce faith in his readers. But then why not end the account of Jesus' death at verse 30, after Jesus says, it is finished? Wouldn't that be a more appropriate place? Jesus finished his mission on the cross, and these things have been written so that you will believe in him. But John waits until this point to call his readers to believe. Why? Well, he tells us in verses 36 and 37. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Earlier, John says that scripture was fulfilled when the soldiers divided Jesus' garments. Here, the Romans once again fulfill God's intentions unwittingly. The Roman soldiers are just interested in saving energy. One of them thrusts a spear into his side because it's the easiest way to make sure the job is done. But all the while, they did precisely what God preordained. What is fulfilled here? And why is it significant enough for John to highlight? He cites two Old Testament passages. The first regarding Jesus' bones not being broken, and the second regarding his pierced side. For the first, not one of his bones will be broken, John might refer to Exodus 12:46. There, God tells the Israelites not to break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. He might be referring to Psalm 34:19 through 20. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Well, both are true. Jesus is the epitome of the righteous one in Psalm 34. And there's no doubt that text looks forward to Christ. However, Exodus 12:46 is clearly being highlighted in John's account. Jesus was sent to the cross at the same time the people prepared to slaughter the lambs for Passover. He died at twilight, the exact time those same lambs were killed. The priests did not break the bones of the lambs, and the soldiers did not break Jesus' bones. He is the Lamb of the Passover. It is as if John is shaking the reader, saying, "Do you see it yet?" And if Jesus is the Lamb, then what does that tell us of his death? What were the people of Israel to do when they killed the Passover lamb in Egypt in order to be saved from God's wrath? They were commanded to spread its blood around their doorposts. And when the Lord saw the blood, he passed over that house. It was by the lamb's blood that the people found safety. We'll come back to that in a moment. What about the second passage? They will look on him whom they have pierced. This is from Zechariah 12:10. Let's turn there. Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child." The word used here for pierce in Zechariah is not the same as in Psalm 22:16, where the Messiah says that they have pierced his hands and feet. And neither is it the same word used in Isaiah 53:5, where we are told that he was pierced for our transgressions. The piercing in Zechariah is the kind that means to strike through, to thrust as with a spear or javelin. God, through Zechariah, is drawing attention specifically to the spear in Jesus' side. Zechariah goes on to say that those who look on him whom they have pierced will mourn for him and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Where is Israel's mourning? Well, we know that all of Jesus' disciples mourned for him, especially Mary, who quite literally mourns over her firstborn. But Luke adds an interesting detail in his account. He says that the centurion next to Jesus confessed that Jesus must have been innocent, and that all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. Have you ever felt sure about something at first, but later on you knew that what you did was wrong? I know I have many times. Perhaps you were caught up in the thrill of the moment, but that thrill always goes away. And you are left with the sober reality that you are a sinner. The people who cried out, "Crucify him," are probably not repentant in Luke's account. Not yet, at least. But they seem to know that they've done something wrong. That's what the beating of the breast means. It's a sign of self-condemnation. Luke uses the phrase in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee commends himself to God, but the tax collector mourns over his sin and beats his breast. The people in Jerusalem were swept up in the frenzy of the crowd in the morning. But now the daylight wanes, as well as their adrenaline. And they now see the man who preached in their synagogues, healed them of their diseases, cast out their demons, now dead on the cross. They look upon the one they have pierced. We, this morning, have pierced him as well. Jesus did not hang on the cross to bear the wrath of God against only Israel's sins, but against the sins of the world. Our sin nailed Jesus to the cross. Our sin pierced his side. He died because of us. But John reminds Israel, he reminds you and me, that Jesus died not only because of sinners, he died for sinners. Zechariah continues in chapter 13. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Blood and water flow from Jesus' side. While the priest does not break the Passover lamb's bones, but slits its throat, draining its blood. At the same time on Golgotha, the soldiers do not break Jesus' bones, but they drain his blood. But his blood flows with water. God commanded that Israel sacrifice the Passover lamb because the consequences of sin is the shedding of blood, death. And so God made a way for the people to kill a lamb rather than be killed themselves. But while the blood of the lamb may have saved the people from physical wrath in Egypt, it did nothing to cleanse the stain of sin on people's hearts. It does nothing for our sin. But Jesus' blood flows with water. It cleanses the soul. Israel mourns for piercing Jesus, but they need only look upon him in faith for the forgiveness of their sins, and they would find the crimson fountain that cleanses their sin and uncleanness. His blood was spilt for them. It was spilt for us. This is why Jesus died. This is how he will save his people from their sins. The disciples and Mary, they look upon Jesus' dead body on the cross. They look upon their Passover lamb and his blood draining for them. John calls us this morning to do the same. There is no way you and I can wash ourselves clean from the stain of our sin. We are powerless. We deserve God's wrath. do not hear that and go home mourning, wallowing in your guilt. Mourn over your sin. Yes, beat your breast, but as the tax collector did, not thinking, oh, I could have done better. Next time I will do better. There's no doing better. No. Let your mourning lead you to Christ on the cross. That is why John has written these things, so that we will believe. We will trust in Christ's sacrifice to cover our sin. Only the blood from the Passover lamb will save you. Only his blood will wash you from sin. There is no other fount. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let us look upon the one we have pierced. Let us look to Christ, our Passover lamb, sacrificed for us once for all upon the cross. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, we praise you for sending Jesus to die as our Passover lamb. We praise you for the wonders of your prophecies in the Old Testament that point us to Christ and his work on our behalf. Thank you for saving us by his death. Pray that if anyone here has not trusted in Christ, that you will draw them to him even now. And would you help your people to gaze upon Christ today and stir us up to show him to others this week? I pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.